Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
And we'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 tonight. So if you turn in your Bibles there, we'll get to that in just a brief moment. And the title of the message tonight is Order in the Church. It's Order in the Church. I've told you a little bit about my background, and I'll just kind of, you know, refresh things a little bit here, but I am the youngest of five children. My father left our home when I was at an early age, and at that point, my mom was working three jobs just to be able to provide for our family, to keep the house afloat, and to put some food on the table and pay the bills. And so what that left me was a lot of freedom, which I didn't mind being that age. I kind of enjoyed it. But I became rebellious, and so much so that my dad would come around every weekend or so, and he'd try to take us to church. And we were Catholic at the time, and I refused to go. And I remember him even spanking me because I was so rebellious, and I was so stubborn and hard-headed, and I would not go. And so he stopped trying because I was just such a nightmare. But then he signed me and my brother up for catechism. And the thing about going to church was it was on Sunday. And Sunday was my day off. I mean, you know, I was going to school. I'm in elementary school. And so Monday through Friday, I'll give to school. That's fine. But Saturday and Sunday, those are mine. And so catechism comes along. It's on a Saturday. It's like, Dad, don't you understand? I don't do weekends. The weekends are mine. And so we never went. And I was very rebellious. I enjoyed the fact that I had that freedom, though, and I would stay out, you know, past the streetlights coming on, and I would do kind of my own thing. And the Bible says in Proverbs that the rod of correction imparts wisdom, but a child left to himself disgraces his mother. And that really described me, and I'm sure I brought a lot of disgrace to my mom at times. When I was in elementary school in the early 70s, I think I was in sixth grade, maybe fifth grade, but I think sixth grade, and our school had a dress code. And part of that dress code was the length of your hair. You could only have your hair so long. And my hair exceeded that length that you were allowed to have. And so they sent home a couple of letters to my mom, which of course she never got, because they never gave them to her. And so the final thing was, after they tried and tried to you know, enforce this rule with me and me being so rebellious, they finally suspended me, which didn't make my mom very happy. I enjoyed it. I loved mini vacations, and it was a good time for me, but it wasn't so great for my mom. And so what she then, of course, had to do was she was going to have to get my hair cut. And I just, you know, simply wanted to remind her and just kind of explain my reasoning was, you know, Jesus had long hair, you know, so certainly I should have long hair. And her response to me was epic. She says, when you start acting like Jesus, you can start looking like Jesus. And then I promptly got my hair cut at that point. And so tonight when we look at the subject we're going to look at, we're not going to so much look at head coverings as some of the titles of the paragraph of the Bible you're reading probably has on it, but we're going to look at really how to act in a worship service, hence the title Order in the Church. Some of the most hotly debated issues of our day have to do with male-female issues. We're talking about things like feminism. We're talking about issues of gender, of homosexuality, of transgender, female pastors, women in combat, and just gender roles in marriage. Paul, up to this point, has been talking to the Corinthian church about personal, private matters. Like marriages, like sexual immorality, like lawsuits and those things. It was kind of that one-on-one, this is how you need to act person to person. But now what he's going to do is talk to us about how we are to act in a public worship service. Tonight we are in a public worship service, and we need to know how to act appropriately, because sometimes people don't. Not, of course, in this group of guys, but in some churches, things can get pretty out of hand. And so Paul is going to describe to us what we need to do. So this chapter is not so much about head coverings and long or short hair, but how to act in a worship service. Normally, when we come to a chapter, we start right at the very first verse. If you were with us last week, we did chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, but we went all the way up to chapter 11, verse 1. That's because God's word is infallible and it's inerrant, but the chapter breaks and verses are not. Those were added a lot later on, and so for whatever reason, that translator put in, you know, that verse 1, which says, Paul saying, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And, you know, 95% of the commentators believe that that should kind of go with chapter 10, is that thought process. And so then we come into our text tonight, starting in chapter 11, verse 2. And Paul says this, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I deliver them to you. Paul's going to get ready to give them a little bit of a rebuke. And I've always liked the way the Apostle Paul does this. And I think it's a good rule of thumb for all of us to remember this pattern, what he does. He gives praise first and then criticism. A friend of mine calls this the PCP principle. Praise, criticism, praise. It's like when you discipline your child, or maybe you're a boss over employees and you want to bring them into your office because something happened, you need to kind of discipline them. And so you want to, you know, commend them first. If there's commendation that's, you know, due to them, hey, you know what, you're on time, you're a really good worker, but, you know, so you give them the praise first, and then you give them criticism, and then you kind of end your conversation with praise once again. But Paul praises them for two things. First thing he praises them for is that they remembered him in all things. I'm certain that this church was praying for Paul. They'd certainly heard of the calamities that had befallen him 5 years earlier when they were with him, when he was with them and establishing this church, telling them all those things. So Paul praised them for that. But he also praised them for keeping the traditions that they were taught to them. Some of those things that Paul was instructing them in, they were remembering them and doing well in that. And Paul wanted to commend them for that. Now, there are negative traditions and there are positive traditions. A negative tradition was like in Matthew chapter 5 when the religious leaders came to Jesus and said, hey, your disciples are not washing their hands to eat food first like the traditions tell us to. Like the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts when he was explaining his life before Christ and he was advancing in Judaism, he explains much greater than his peers. And he said, so extremely zealous was he for the traditions of his fathers. And also in Colossians, Paul said that see that to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit according to human tradition. So those are the negative parts of tradition. The positive part is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 when Paul says, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Within the church today, there are two traditions or ordinances that Christ gives to us. One of those is water baptism. Back in October, we had our very first Valor baptism, and it was great. We baptized 19 of you guys, and it was a great time. We had worship up there at the baptismal. We had a time of explaining what baptism was, and families were even up there. It was just a great and wonderful time. The second ordinance is remembering communion, the Lord's Supper. And as you can see before us here tonight, we are going to partake of communion together, and we'll get to that as our second point here tonight. So after Paul gives them that praise, now we're going to see that criticism that he's going to give to them. And it's a constructive criticism. And it comes in a twofold response. And the first point tonight is there needs to be submission in the church. Submission in the church. We do know that the letter of 1 Corinthians was given by Paul to the Corinthian church to address some of the issues that was brought up to Paul when he was in Ephesus and he was told of these things. And what this is a letter to response to that. What we don't know, it was what was that correspondence that Paul was given. We're not told what was in that letter that Paul received that told him of the problems that was going on in the Corinthian church. We can only surmise by the answers that Paul was giving to them. But verse 3 is our key verse to this section, and this is what he says. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. God's order is that the husband is the head of the wife as God is the head of Christ, and we need to understand there's no inequality or inferiority implied. This has to do with the submission and the roles and responsibility that God has given to us for the church and to live our lives within our marriages and so forth. We know that God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son are equal and united just as a husband and wife are. This is not a passage that teaches that women are inferior to man or that she should be submissive to every man. It is teaching that God's order and the spiritual headship for marriage, the relationship, and that not of men and women, are superior or inferior. So when we look at this, there's really three viewpoints that we could consider with this. The first is that of feminism. And theologically, this is called egalitarianism. And egalitarians believe that there is no gender distinction, and that we are all one in Christ. Women and men are interchangeable when it comes to functional roles in leadership and in the household. Extreme feminism basically says men are evil, women are good, men do bad things, women do good things. Men have ruled the world and messed things up. We need to empower women to take over and fix things. That's what extreme feminism says. The second viewpoint is chauvinism. Theologically, this is called hierarchicalism. And this view is just as bad as the first view, but in reverse. Chauvinism says men are better than women. Women are naive and ignorant and should be basically staying home and be barefoot and pregnant. They believe that women are inferior to men. And as you might imagine, we don't hold on to a feminist view, nor do we hold on to a chauvinist view. What we do hold on to would be considered a complementarian view. We hold the position of chivalry, that God made us male and female, guys and gals. What is true, the crux of this argument, and what many hold on to, especially the egalitarian view, is to they fail to understand that the difference in role does not equate to a difference in quality or importance or in value. Guys and gals are equal members. And when two people get married, they are equal members entering into a unique relationship where that the two become one flesh. Men and women are equally valued in God's sight and his plan. Women are not inferior to men. Rather, God assigns different roles to men and women in the church and also in the home, because this is how he designs us to function. The Son submits to the Father, and the Holy Spirit submits to the Father and the Son. So, unfortunately, that word submission, when we do counseling here at the church for marriage counseling, a lot of times it's a problem of love and respect, that the husband's not loving his wife and the wife is not respecting her husband. And so we go to, you know, first of all, we say, you know, do you believe God's word's infallible, that it's inerrant? Yes, we do. Okay, well, let's go there, because it's not about what Pastor Brad thinks or what Harvest believes. It's what does God's word teach? And we go, of course, to Ephesians chapter 5, where it says, you know, wives, be submissive to your husbands as unto the Lord in everything. And unfortunately, some of the ladies, they equate that one S word, submission, to the other S word, slavery. And they think that they have to be under the thumb of a tyrant. You know, but that's not what the Bible teaches, because for us guys, we know that we're to love our wives. We already studied that this year. We're to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And of course, the word that comes to mind is sacrificially. That's how we are to love our wives. And I believe that when a man sacrificially, biblically loves his wife in Christ, a godly woman's going to want to come alongside her husband and be submissive to him as unto the Lord in everything. So this functional submission does not imply an equivalent inferiority of essence. All three persons of the Trinity are equal. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are co-equal in essence. But what they do is they have different roles. Each one of them plays a different role. Jesus Christ was submissive to the Father so much so that he went to the cross as a perfect, you know, person. He was God, fully God and fully man. It's called that hypostatic union, and he came into this world to die for us. There's not a more submissive action than that. And Jesus himself was submissive to the Father. In the same ways, gals should be submissive to their husbands. I know that I'm not speaking to a mixed gender audience here tonight, and so all the guys are saying, hey, preach it. You know, I'm good with this. You know, if this was a mixed gender, I might have a few of the ladies kind of, you know what, holding, you know, kind of their own and crossing their arms, thinking, you know, I don't know if I really believe this. Because our society has so trained some of the ladies to think, you know what, this is feminism. You know, this is, you know, that's what we believe. This is chauvinism at its worst. And they accuse the Apostle Paul even of being a chauvinist, when we know in fact he was so far from that, because women in this culture were thought of as property. Paul was giving them the freedom to say, no, you're equal. You're equal in Christ. There's neither male nor female, nor bond nor free, nor Gentiles or you know, Greeks or Jews. We're all one in Christ, and he's giving them that freedom and raising them, really elevating them to their proper position. Let's continue on in verse 4. Paul says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. So why are head coverings an issue in this passage? The Apostle Paul is addressing something that was in the Greek culture that was being allowed to disrupt the church. Women in service to the pagan temple Aphrodite were used as temple prostitutes. And what they would do is they would shave their heads or have really short hair, and that would be an indication that they were prostitutes. Remember, again, Corinth was a port city, and a lot of traffic went in through that. And there was a lot of promiscuity. There was a lot of sexual immorality that was happening there in the city. And Paul says, don't let that creep into the church. You ladies, wear a veil over your head. It'd be like, for our culture, if, you know, you guys, you know, have seen movies or maybe even seen, you know, a prostitute on a street corner, you know, they're not dressed, you know, modestly. They'll probably have high heels on and very short skirt and showing a lot of skin and having a lot of makeup on. You can tell, okay, that's a prostitute. Would you, you know, feel uncomfortable if that same type of person with that same type of clothes walked into the church? I would hope you'd feel uncomfortable. And I hope you would, you know, let one of the pastors know, hey, you might want to talk to this person. And in love, we would talk to them, find out where they are in Christ. Maybe they're not a believer. And that's the wonderful thing about Harvest, is we welcome everybody in. We want people to receive Christ. But we don't want to just leave them at that point. We want to see the change. We know that, you know, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any person be in Christ, they are a new creation. All things pass away, all things become new. And so that person who comes in here, then we talk to them and say, listen, you know, the appropriate dress, that's, you know, that's not modest. You're going to stumble guys in here, you know, with this type of dress. And if she understands it, she'll be submissive, then she'll cover up. It's that same philosophy that Paul's talking about. Why, women, you should have your heads covered in a veil, because that was the culture of the day. It would be like a wife coming in with her husband, basically, you know, showing everything, and everybody like, oh my goodness, you know, what's, and then the husband's, you know, got his arm wrapped around her. How embarrassing, I hope, how embarrassing that would be to a husband to have his wife show up in church like that. So in submission to her husband and love to her husband, she would dress modestly. And that's the point that Paul is trying to make here. And so as we look at Paul's point, it's just simply this. If a woman in the local church, therefore, refuses to cover her head, then she might as well shave her head because it displays the same type of rebellious attitude. Verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Again, this was the cultural practice in Greece for the guys not to have their head covers. If you go, you know, across the ocean on the Mediterranean to Israel, what happens there? The men have their head covered because that's the cultural significance going into the synagogues. They were to have heads covered. But in Greece, the culture was not for men to have it. And basically what Paul is saying here, for guys to have, you know, this type of look was not appropriate because the culture of paganism was being brought into the church. And that was, Paul was trying to get that across to them. Within the roles that God has called us to, there are certain areas which the woman is called upon by the Lord to be submissive, such as a wife towards her husband and the woman in the church when it comes to exercising their spiritual gifts. The Bible does not teach male superiority, nor does it teach female inferiority. Male chauvinism as well as feminism are extreme, ungodly nature, but and these things are never taught in the scripture. Verse 11, Paul says, nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as a woman came from man, even so man comes through woman, but all things are from God. Verse 11, Paul's saying, we need to keep a proper balance here, guys. that reminds us that male and female believers, they're not independent of each other. They are dependent upon one another. As members of the body of Christ, we are all dependent upon one another. That's why Paul says later on in 2 Corinthians about, you know, the we're all members of the body. Some are hands, some are feet, but we're all necessary to make the body function as a whole. In verse 12, Paul reminds us of the original order, that woman was created from man, Genesis chapter 2, referring to Adam and Eve, but ever since, man has come from the woman. So when you were born of your mother, and at that process, but Paul says everything and everyone comes from God ultimately. In Genesis 1 and 2, it tells us how things were before the fall of man. It tells us how creation was perfect. God created everything and he said, it is good. And when he created Adam, he said, it is not good that man should be alone. I'm going to make a helper suitable to him. So he causes a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. He takes one of Adam's ribs. He makes woman out of man. And that woman now is bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. She shall be called woman, because she's been taken out of man. And then the Bible says, then the two become one flesh. They're that one unit of it. And in the same way, we know that God, you know, said, let us make them in our image, of course, alluding to the triune God. Let us make them, mankind, in our image. And so now we are image bearers of God. And both of them are that way. They're different, right? But they're equal in the sense of the standing, but they're obviously different. I was attracted to my wife because she didn't look and smell like me. You know, I was attracted to her because she's soft and she's beautiful and she smells nice. I don't want to marry someone like me. I want to marry someone different than me. And that was a good choice for me. In the same way, you know, guys and gals were different. It's very obvious. And that's, again, Paul's point is gals stay like gals. Guys stay like guys. He's going to confirm that in just a moment here. But as we see the roles that man is the head and woman is submissive to the man, she is to be his helper, Genesis chapter 2. And it says that I will make a helper suitable for him. And so when we think about that word helper, we think of course, in the New Testament, the when Jesus said, I'm going to send a helper to you, he's speaking of the Holy Spirit. So in a lot of ways, women can be that helper to us. And sometimes, unfortunately, women think they should be the Holy Spirit to us and remind us of these things. No, turn there. Don't turn there. Turn this way. You know, and force us to do things. But, you know, when Adam and Eve were in the garden and everything was good? Remember then in chapter 3, though, then the serpent came and he deceived Eve and she fell and she sinned. Where was Adam? According to, I think it was verse 6, he says, and Adam was with her, and he ate. Adam, really? How come you didn't protect your wife? That's your role. Guys, it's our responsibility and roles to protect our wives. It's our responsibility and roles to protect our families. And I don't know what Adam was doing or thinking. I don't know if he was, you know, cleaning his nails. I don't know what he was doing. But it says that he was there, and he didn't even, you know, intervene and say, no. You need to get out of here. God said, this is such and this is so. That became the fall of man. Our first parents sinned, and now sin has entered into the world because of that. So in saying all these things, again, this is not a denigration for women. The woman comes from the side of man. That's where she's made from. She's not out front. She's not out front like the feminists would teach, or behind as the chauvinists would teach. She's alongside as a helper, a lover, a friend, an equal partner, alongside of her husband. And that is how God intends it for it to be. And then God says that it is all what? It is all good. It is all good. Verse 13. Judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. For her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. This was, how many of you were like Christians back in like the late 60s, early 70s, along that time? Many of you, a couple of you, several of you? I was a Christian. I became a Christian in 1977. And did I tell you I used to have long hair? And, you know, and so I remember this was a scripture that a lot of the very, very conservative, legalistic people would use. See right there, it says there, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, man's not supposed to have long hair. So you need to cut your hair. And so my question would be, how long is long? I mean, is it 1 inch below my collar? Is it 2 inches? I mean, who's the, you know, the long hair police? You know, who's going to say which is, you know? So Paul's point is not about hair. It's about you guys, you're not supposed to look like women. Okay? And long hair doesn't necessarily make a man look like a woman. Now, if he has long hair, makeup, and a dress, that's a problem. I'm thinking like Dennis Rodman right now. That's not good. You know, in the same way, gals, you're not to shave your head and you know, wear, you know, guys' clothes, dressing like guys and trying to be like a guy. God gave that to you as a gift. And so he made men, he made women. And Paul's point was, you need to act like that and you need to dress like that because you don't want to bring that into the church like the pagans do. And that was what he was talking about. So this is what we see in being submission and being submissive in the church. Now let's go to our second point. The second point is that we're going to see communion in the church. We're going to look at what to do about communion in the church, verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe in part, for that there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry. Another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Paul brings up an ongoing issue with this church, and that is of divisions. They had divisions before. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Peter. He's like, no, you're not. You're all of Christ. And now there's divisions in a social, economic manner. There are some wealthy people in the church. There are some poor people in the church. Next week, we're going to have koinonia. Remember when we had the kind of the koinonia here? You guys all brought, you know, food to the church here, and each one of you guys were in your groups. We had a table set up. You guys remember that? It would be like if we had, you know, Bruce's group, and he came, and he had sat down, he had steak, he had lobster, he had Perrier, he had everything on there, and then he had chefs bring him creme brulee for dessert, and then you have another leader, and he's over here, and he brings Taco Bell. And then you have another leader, and he brings, you know, nothing. And so this leader comes over to him, and Dan has nothing, and Bruce has everything, and Dan's looking over his shoulder, like, man, that lobster looks great. And Bruce says, it is great. And it's like, man, I could just smell the steak and how, oh, you won't even believe. This thing, it cuts with a fork. I can just cut this thing, no problem. And he's like, you know, he's hinting, man, can I just have a, it's like, no, this is our food. You know, go and have your own food. That was what's happening in the church. People are having this love feast, and people are like, you know, this is our food. You know, your food's over there. We don't have anything. Well, too bad. It's not my problem. I mean, even worse than that is they were getting drunk. Of course, they used wine for the communion elements. We use grape juice, but they used wine, and people were like, oh, cool, here's some communion elements, and they were getting drunk, even at the communion service. What a disgrace. Paul's saying, this should not be. I mean, he even says here, I like it, what? Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Don't come to the church and expect to be fed like a king and then also get drunk here as well. So this was, of course, a huge problem in this church. But Paul now, what he's going to do is explain communion and what is believed to be the earliest writing of it. This writing in 1 Corinthians in communion is even precedes the Gospels. The Gospels were written later on. 1 Corinthians was written before. So this is really the first writing of how to act in a communion service. Paul says this in verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered it to you. Paul received this word directly from the Lord himself. He didn't hear it from Luke or didn't hear it from John. He had a one-on-one with Jesus and he gave him this instruction. Then he describes what happened. That the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Jesus in the Gospel of John is called the bread of life. He calls himself that. He's the bread of life because he is, and he gives us eternal life. And as that Passover meal was taken in the upper room, and Jesus was then bringing it forth, he took the bread of the Passover supper, that unleavened bread, and he broke it. He said, take this, guys. Take it and eat. This is my body broken for you. Excuse me. And you'll notice that we always hand out the bread first, and then we hand out the cup. Now, I remember years ago, someone was telling me that they were at one of our men's retreats, and for whatever reason, they handed out the cup first. It doesn't mean that it was dishonoring to the Lord or not, but the succession, what we see, that Jesus' body, he was beaten, and he was bruised, and he was whipped. That's talking about his body. And then he was nailed to the cross, and he shed his blood. That's why we do the bread first, and then we do the cup after that fact. In verse 25, it says, "In the same way, Jesus also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" The cup that we will hold in just a few moments is the cup, the communion cup. It represents the shed blood of Christ. But Jesus said, "This is the new covenant." New covenant is synonymous with the New Testament. There was the old covenant, which had to deal with animals being slaughtered to cover sins. Jesus said that I am the Lamb, John said of Jesus that he is the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. John the Apostle in the book of Revelation said, "Behold, I see the Lamb as if it had been slain." And so we know that Jesus is that Lamb of God. His blood was shed for us. And in the new covenant, Jeremiah 31:31, it says that God wrote his commandments on tablets of stone, but the new covenant will be where God writes his new commandments on the tablets of our fleshly, of our heart. And so telling us that the law shows us our sin, but Jesus Christ now abolishes that in the sense of we're no longer under the law, are we? We are no longer under what the law tells us to do because we are now under grace. And what grace tells us to do is to obey the law anyway. So we go above and beyond. That's why Jesus said, you shall not murder. Of course, you should not murder. But I'm telling you, if you have hatred in your heart towards your brother, you're committing murder in your heart. It is said, do not commit adultery. I'm telling you, if you lust upon a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery in your heart. So we're under grace. We've taken it to that one step even further. So as we see now, we are under that new covenant. Jesus said, this is the cup of the new covenant. He was saying, this is Jeremiah 31:31 fulfilled in them seeing that. How amazing that would have been to been there in that upper room with Christ. And so now we're going to look at three things that we need to do as we partake of communion tonight, guys. Three things. The first thing we do is we remember. We remember what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us. The thing that he did, that they hung on the cross to provide forgiveness of sins and salvation for our souls. And just as the Jews recount and remember the story of Moses, the plagues, and the Exodus in Egypt, looking at the Passover meal, we recount and we remember the events of the suffering and sacrifice of Jesus as we receive the communion elements. Then in verse 26 it says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In addition to remembering what the Lord has done for us, we can also rejoice. Every time we gather together, we can rejoice in that sacrificial death of Jesus. We do so with joy and rejoicing, not because Jesus had to do that. Of course, it humbles us to remember it, but we rejoice in the fact that we are saved because of that. There's only one way to the Father, Jesus said in John 14:6. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so we rejoice in the fact that Christ has done that for us. Every time we partake of communion, we recognize also that this might be, as we partake of this communion elements tonight, this might be the very last time you take communion here on earth. It may be the fact that we all get raptured and caught up together in the sky. And you know what Jesus said? He's not going to partake of this communion again until he takes it with us new in his kingdom. Jesus isn't partaking of communion. He's waiting for us to all come as the bride, and he'll partake of it again. In verse 27, Paul continues and he says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. So in addition to remembering and rejoicing, we are also to reflect. We're to look within ourselves and see, to make sure that there's nothing in our lives that hinders us from receiving communion. Well, Brad, what could that be? Well, if you've got known sin in your heart, if you've got especially an habitual sin that you don't, you know, you continue down that road without repentance, without even caring, that would be partaking in an unworthy manner when we hand out the elements. If you have, you know, anger or bitterness or strife or lust or greed, any of those things, if you've harbored those things, you just need to simply confess them tonight. We'll have a time in a moment where we do pray and ask God to cleanse us and forgive us of the sins, because I want us all to partake. The Lord wants us all to partake. He wants us to remember. We don't say, well, I'm not good enough. Of course, none of us are good enough. You know, he didn't say that if you're worthy, partake. He says that we're not to partake in an unworthy manner. We become the fact that we can be allowed to partake because, again, that sacrifice of Christ. So we remember, we rejoice, we reflect on these things. So as we conclude here tonight, I think it's really important that we consider in our own lives, Lord, I know that I've done this thing. I know that I have this sin. Confess that to him tonight. Repent of it tonight. But maybe you think, you know what? I really can't think of anything specifically that I have sinned in my life. Well, we confess those things anyway. Lord, I confess to you. I'm not exactly sure, but I know that I've sinned, and I'm going to ask you to forgive me of those sins in that same way. So I think it's very important that we're doing that. Now, being that this is Valor, this is Men's Bible Fellowship, there may be some here tonight who've never received Christ alone for your salvation. In the same way, if you were to partake of these elements without even being a Christian, that would certainly bring that judgment upon yourself. That would certainly be partaking in an unworthy manner. And so what you would do is just, as the elements are handed out, you just have to let them pass. Please do not partake of them. But of course, I've got a better solution. Come to faith in Christ. You're a sinner in need of a Savior. You're not here tonight by accident. You're not here because you stumbled in. You're here by a divine providence of God. And so if you've not received Christ alone for your salvation, make that commitment tonight. Recognize that you're a sinner, and the only way to have your sins forgiven is by receiving Christ alone for your salvation, recognizing that he went to the cross, he died for our sins, he rose again from the dead, he's ascended at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. And so that's what we need to understand and do tonight. So why don't we close in prayer? As our eyes are closed and our heads are bowed and we're praying. And if you're a Christian here tonight, you need to contemplate the sin in your life. Contemplate those things that you know that are displeasing to the Lord, and ask God to forgive you. And repent of those things right now in the quietness of your heart. Ask God to forgive you and repent. Maybe you're here tonight and you've not received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And maybe you want to do that tonight. I want you just to simply raise up your hand, and I want to pray with you. If you've not received Christ alone for your salvation any time in your life, I want you to raise your hand, and I want to pray with you and ask God to forgive you of your sins. Anyone at all? These last moments. God bless you. Anyone else? All right. I just want you to simply pray this prayer in the quietness of your heart, but mean it from your heart, and God will hear you. And if you need to come back to the Lord tonight, again, in that quietness of your heart, in the same way, pray this prayer and mean it from your heart. Pray this prayer. Dear God, I know that I'm a sinner, and my sins have separated me from you. Thank you for sending your son Jesus to die upon the cross for every sin I've committed. Thank you for forgiving me and loving me and calling me. Thank you that my name is written in the book of life. I know that you went to the cross, you died for my sins, you resurrected, and now you're in heaven making intercession for me. Thank you for that sacrificial gift. And Lord, we thank you for this time that we can confess our sins to you. Your word says, if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. And God, we confess to you tonight, we are sinners. Thank you for our salvation. Thank you that we can come to you and you forgive us of all of our sins, and you throw them as far as the east is from the west. So tonight, we can all partake in a manner that is worthy of the name of your Son, Jesus. It's his name we pray. Amen.